rent. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 12. I had hopes to finish this chapter today, but as Pastor Rick said, take your time, so we're going to do that. Hopefully we'll finish it next week. Romans chapter 12. And I'll begin reading at verse 14, just to set the context. Romans 12, beginning at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now there are many, many lessons in this chapter for Christian living. From the beginning, when Paul tells us to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, continuing throughout, he tells us how a Christian should think, how we should act, how we should love, and love, chapter 9, verse 9, being the source of all that follows, having brotherly affection, honoring one another, preferring one another. All of basic Christianity, we find a lot of that here in Romans chapter 12. And if as you do these things, really what you find yourself doing is acting like Jesus. This is how Jesus acted. This is how Jesus thought. And never is anyone more like him than when he does not selfishly rise up to defend himself when falsely accused or persecuted. Selfish pride comes to us so naturally. We have this innate tendency to always promote ourselves, to always try to preserve our dignity. And anyone who stands in the way, well, we have a saying for that. I don't get mad, I get even. And it's so easy for us to, as verse 17 tells us not to do, repay evil for evil. But God requires of Christians an unnatural response, a spiritual response. And he enumerates them here in verses 17 through 21 by giving us a series of commands. We looked at the first two last time. Number one, no paybacks. Verse 17, do not repay evil for evil. Private retribution is forbidden here. Jesus said, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You see, just because somebody treats me in an evil way does not justify my responding in kind. At no point, at no time, should the Christian ever do evil. We are to do right. We are to do good. Such a retaliatory spirit must be mortified by the believer. And in its place, there must be the attitude and action of pre-planned goodness. That's the second part of verse 17. Do not repay evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. You see, as believers in Christ, we are to give thought. That means to pre-plan. Pre-plan to live godly and goodly toward all those who would make our lives difficult or painful. To predetermine good in the sight of everyone is basic Christianity 101 again. the follower of Jesus Christ is to consider beforehand what he must do in situations. If some situation, some temptation come to you often, you need to have a plan in place so you'll know how to react when that situation arises. We must think about the effects that our attitudes and actions have on people and determine to demonstrate what is noble, what is good, what is honorable, pure, true, and lovely. And that means the Christian should give serious consideration to the places he goes, the things he reads, the friends he hangs with, the choices he makes. Do that, and there will be a planned response in place when temptation to do evil comes. And soon everyone will know that you will not laugh at that smutty joke, that vulgarity will not be part of your common speech, that an evil suggestion will not be followed by you. And as Paul says here, seeking retribution will be non-existent. Now, we have an example of this in the Lord Jesus. He demonstrated this unnatural, faithful response. Peter writes of it in 1 Peter 2, verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued. He had a plan in place. He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He left it up to God, in other words. You see, when we do not retaliate, but instead act kindly toward our enemies, or pray for them, as Jesus did on the cross, we demonstrate a life that says they have been with Jesus. That's a reputation to have. That's a reputation to strive for. No paybacks. Pre-planned goodness. And the third thing we are to do with regard to our enemies here is to pursue peace. Verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now the New Testament makes it clear that peace was one of the great ends of Christianity. We look at the Lord Jesus himself. One of his titles bears this, doesn't it? He is called the Prince of Peace. His coming was the advent of peace. His kingdom is the kingdom of peace. And through his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary and the salvation that comes thereby, his people then are made to be at peace with God and have a peace of conscience within, and thereby they are called upon to act like God and pursue peace with all. And when you think about it, this demonstrates the supernatural nature of the gospel. Nothing more nobly evidences the divine origin of the gospel than a Christian who strives to live peaceably with all, because it just goes against our natural tendency. We are so selfish, we demand our rights, and so we're in instant conflict with everybody else because they're demanding their own rights. We are to live peaceably with all. You see, neighborliness toward those who are neighborly toward us is common, but not kindliness toward the bully or to the one who hates us. Yet the supernatural gospel implanted in us by faith in Jesus Christ leads to the demonstration of love to all. And why? Why is that? Because we're just doing what's been done to us. It's what God did toward his enemies. And us are included in that. Ephesians 2 tells us that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and then Paul goes on to enumerate how that deadness was worked out in our lives, living with no thought of God of obeying God, following the ways of the world and of Satan himself, gratifying the sinful cravings of our sinful nature, following the desires and thoughts of that nature like the rest of mankind, being totally alienated from the life of God. Yet God, in that situation, knowing what we were, is rich in mercy and made us alive in Christ and saved us by his grace. And it goes on in the passage. If we were there without hope and without God in the world, and yet we were brought near to God by the blood of Christ. What does it mean to bring near? To make peace. We are becoming one with God, with Christ. And then it goes on to describe Christ himself, who is our peace, as he reconciles us, makes peace between us and God, and brings us by the cross to the Father. And so since we are the recipients of God's peace, we are expected to follow his example by pursuing peace with all. Now, who does that include? All. All. Everyone, right? Husbands should live peaceably with their wives, and wives with their husbands. There is no excuse for domestic violence, especially among Christians. There can be no occasion for abusive language in the home. We are to live peaceably with our spouses. Parents should live peaceably with their children, and children with their parents. And brothers and sisters should get along and work toward peace. This matter, I hear stories of siblings who haven't talked to their brother or sister for years. It's just not Christian. And then, of course, there's living peaceably with your spiritual relations as well. Other members of the body of Christ. We have all kinds of references to that. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, be at peace among yourselves. Colossians 3:14-15, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. We're at peace, oneness, unity, harmony. Ephesians 4:1-3, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is how we are to live. We are to... So what if someone does something you don't like? Get over it. Live at peace with one another. And then in a civil sense, saints should live peaceably in their own neighborhoods and in their own towns, in their own countries where they live, and show themselves to be peacemakers. They should pray for the peace of the place where they live and do all they can to promote it, to live themselves peaceably in all godliness and honesty. But also, as the context here admonishes, we are to live peaceably with those who hate us, with those who pay us evil, with evil looks, evil attitudes, evil actions. In other words, that neighbor, not you, and I don't have anybody in mind here, sorry, but that neighbor who snubs you, classmates who bully you, co-workers who mock you, bosses who belittle you. Now, as we considered last week, the requirement of verse 17 to do good to our enemies may seem difficult, but it's not impossible. It's a command given us. And all we have to do is just determine in our wills to do it. That's all it takes. It's possible to do it. In other words, put selfish attitudes aside and just obey. Obey the command. But this matter of making peace in verse 18 is a little different. The fulfillment of this requirement is conditional in that it partly depends on the attitudes and responses of our enemies. And so Paul gives us two conditions for obeying this command. He says, verse 18, if possible, and so far as it depends on you. Two conditions. You see, to some extent, Paul recognizes that conflict is inevitable. You mentioned this at Bible study, Dean. Jesus says, the world hates me, it's going to hate you. But the Christian should not use the inevitability of tension with the world as either, one, an excuse for exacerbating the conflict, or number two, a reason to just give up and why try to make peace with the world, to be a positive witness. Conflict's going to come. Well, Paul tells us, no, we are to pursue peace, but there are a couple conditions in mind. Number one, if it is possible. Now, why wouldn't peace be possible in any given situation? Well, number one, because some people are not willing to make peace. Some are just plain cantankerous, argumentative, unreasonable. You see, peace, by definition, is a two-way street. A peaceful relationship cannot be one-sided. And some are just unwilling to make peace. They love conflict. But there's a second reason why it might not be possible to make peace. And that is, we cannot pursue peace if it means peace at any cost. Listen, truth must never be compromised in order to have peace. Look at Jesus. He was the Prince of Peace, yet he contended furiously with the hypocritical Pharisees. Look at Paul's life. His own example shows that he would not sacrifice truth or principle in order to preserve peace. His whole life was spent in active contention against error and sin. You see, it is impossible for us to live a Christian life without offending people, because the gospel offends. It has the audacity to tell people that they are sinners and that the goodness they are claiming gives them no special recognition or attention with God. But though the gospel may offend, the believer himself should never be offensive. His witness ought to be sprinkled with grace and kindness and love. But the enemies of Christianity will not always sue for peace. The scripture tells us they rage against us, even as church history reveals. They oppose us, they slander us, they revile us, they may even attack our bodies and our property, as many of our Christian brothers and sisters around the world are having to undergo this very day. Why, even professing Christians may lash out in resentment when their errors are exposed and their sin is rebuked. So sometimes it is impossible to have peace because truth must be upheld above all. But still, the precept is plain. As long as it can be done consistently with holiness of life, with edification of others, with the truths of the gospel and the glory of God, we must endeavor to promote peace and demonstrate this Christ-like spirit. I have a quote for you on your outline from Albert Barnes, a commentator. He applies it well. If all Christians would follow this command, if they would never provoke to controversy, if they would injure no man by slander or by unfair dealing, if they would compel none to prosecute them in law by lack of punctuality in payment of debts or honesty in business, if they would do nothing to irritate or to prolong a controversy when it is commenced, it would put an end to much strife that exists in the world. It's how we live. We don't compromise the truth, but we pursue peace. And then he says, as far as it depends on you. That's the second condition. In other words, never let the conflict originate from you. As far as it depends on you, you're seeking peace. You must always strive for it. And it doesn't matter if the other person is right or wrong in their attitude toward you. You don't start the fight. James chapter 3, verse 17 says, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure and then peaceable." Right next to purity, which is what we're striving for. But right next to purity is this matter of peace. That's the attitude we are to have in everything. Are you a peacemaker? Or are you a troublemaker? Our responsibility is to make sure that our side of the relationship is right, that our inner desire is genuinely to be at peace with all people, even with the meanest of them, and even with the most undeserving of them. We should be willing to forsake any grudge, any bitterness, and fully forgive from the heart those who harm us. That means we must hold our temper in check. We must maintain self-control. And we must walk according to the predetermined plan to maintain peace. But then there's a fourth command given here in verse 19. Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" The fourth command, don't avenge yourselves. The spirit of vengeance is so deeply rooted in our human hearts. To retaliate is so natural to us that it's one of the most difficult attitudes to overcome as Christians. But overcome it we must, if we are serious in this matter of following the Lord Jesus and offering our bodies as living sacrifices unto Him. Now, first of all, we need to consider some terminology involved. There are three words that are similar in regards to this issue, but they need to remain distinct: justice, vindication, and revenge. Justice means giving a person their due. This could be positive or negative. If it is a reward, if a reward is appropriate, then they need to be rewarded. That's justice. If it's recognition, they are to be recognized. If it's punishment, they are to be punished. These are all matters of justice, giving a person their due. And of course, at the great day of judgment, God will execute perfect justice, giving everyone their due as they are judged according to their works. Now, justice is the broad category over the other two. Vindication is a subdivision of it. It means to be exonerated from a false accusation, to be shown to be in the right. God promises to vindicate His people when they are victims of false and unfair accusations. And again, at the final judgment, that's going to happen, as God will accept all the righteous who have suffered unjustly for His sake into heaven and reject and send all the unrighteous who have caused the suffering into the lake of fire. And that last thing, sending them to their punishment, that's revenge, as God avenges for us there. Revenge is when a person who has injured me is himself injured. Let's say somebody falsely accuses me of some crime. I plead innocent, but I'm taken to court, I'm tried in court, and in the end, the jury declares me innocent. I have been vindicated. At that point, there has been no revenge against my false accuser. He has not been punished for his perjury. If the courts, however, in addition to declaring me innocent, would punish him, then that would be the law taking revenge. And being an institution of God for peace in society, they would be right in doing so. So in the end, I am vindicated. I am declared to be right when I am declared by the jury to be innocent. I am avenged when the person who hurt me is punished. But Paul says here, I am wrong if I seek to punish the one who wronged me. We are not to take that kind of revenge, or any kind of revenge. We must rest in the sovereign will of God and leave vengeance to Him. But let's look secondly at the principle demonstrated. Note here in verse 19, there are no conditions like there were in verse 18. Peace depends on somebody else's reaction, because peace is a two-way street. But there's no condition here, just like there's no condition in verse 17. Do not repay evil for evil here. Do not avenge yourselves. No exceptions to this command. It's not do not avenge yourselves except in extreme circumstances. It says do not avenge yourselves. That means never. Fighting back is not Christian. Surely I have to stand up for my rights, don't I? Do you? If you want to stand up for rights, stand up for the rights of somebody else, not yours. Do not fight for yourself. You see, vengeance is not what one characterized by love does. It's not characteristic of anyone who bears the title of beloved. Isn't that what the text says? Beloved. Never avenge yourselves. That word beloved has the root word agape in it. This godly, biblical love. Paul says, beloved, you that have been beloved of God. Anyone who undeservedly has been beloved of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyone who has undeservedly been made partakers of His life. Will seek the best for others even though they're undeserving. Because that's what love does. We've looked at that from verse 9 and on. Love, as we've learned, always gives with no expectation of receiving any good in return. That's what agape love does. Therefore, anyone who is beloved of the Lord will, like Him, be willing to bear injury. Let's consider the Lord for a moment. Let's see how He demonstrated a non-vengeful spirit. It was written of Him in the Old Testament in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I give my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. It happened that way, didn't it? His passion? The day of His arrest when He's tried and He's the day of His crucifixion? First the Jewish police spit on Him, blindfold Him, and then punch Him in the face and say, you're a prophet? Tell us who hit you. And then the Roman soldiers follow with their own mocking insults. You're king of the Jews? Well, here, have a crown. And they place that crown of thorns. Here's your scepter. You got to have a scepter, so you have a broken reed. And then they put a royal, imperial-colored robe on Him. Purple? That's king. And hail, King of the Jews. And then they also spit in His face and begin punching Him and punching Him and punching Him. And so there's physical and emotional injury. And Jesus, with self-control and love, held His tongue in check and did not return reviling for reviling and kept His anger in check. He could have called, as the song says, He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. But He demonstrated a non-vengeful spirit toward all His persecutors and even prayed for them. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Now why did He do that? To bring us to peace with God. You see, there's There's that predetermined plan that had to be fulfilled. And had to be filled in the right way. It had to be fulfilled by a willing sacrifice who would not revile, who would give himself willingly to die for us. He put himself through all that personal insult, all that personal injury, in order to bring about the greater good of others. And that's what we're called on to do with regard to our personal enemies. But is that all there is to it? Is there nothing more than just bearing our reproach willingly? Well, no, Paul adds something more in verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Here we find that we must entrust ourselves to the avenger of the wronged. If a wrong has been done to us, we never have the right to punish the offense ourselves. We are to leave that to the wrath of God, Paul says. Why? Well, several reasons. Number one, because it's not our job, it's His. He alone is the judge of the universe. All judgments will be done by Him. For us to take revenge on someone makes us a usurper of God's prerogative. God has made it abundantly clear in Scripture, as Paul attests here in his quote from Deuteronomy 32:35, that it is God's responsibility to avenge sin, and that He will do it. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, "For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Justice will be served. He will bring wrath on those who deserve it. And He'll bring that wrath with equity and with justice. They'll only get what they deserve, nothing more. And they will get it when and how He deems it right to do so. You see, He doesn't need our counsel in the matter, because He alone knows what is equitable for the crime. And if He sees fit to avenge us in this life, He doesn't need our help to carry it out. He has the state to do it if He wants. And He also has creation at His disposal with all the disaster it can affect. But He doesn't need either of those either. He needs only speak to bring about His revenge. He is sovereign after all. But another reason why we should stay out of the revenge business is because every wrong is ultimately a wrong against God, not us. Godly Joseph acknowledged this when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit fornication with her. His response was, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" It was a sin against Potiphar, wouldn't it have been? She was his wife. But he recognized that all sin is ultimately against God alone. Sin, by its very definition, is against God. Since it's His law that has been broken, and it's His holiness that has been brushed aside. David understood this when he confessed his sin of adultery and murder. Those sins were committed against Bathsheba, against Uriah. It was committed against his family. He had a wife. He didn't need another one. It was committed against the nation. He was to be exemplary in his conduct before everybody as the king. It was also a sin against his army. When he sent Uriah back with that message, he told him to start a scrimmage with the enemy. That put a whole lot of people in danger. Of course, Uriah was one that died, but it put them all. He sinned against his army. He sinned against all of these people, and yet when he confesses his sin, in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, "Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." God only? Yeah. Because all sin ultimately is done against God. And so we leave the judgment up to God. He alone should punish it. And another reason why we should stay out of the revenge business is because God is faithful to do it. He'll get done. You see, there's comfort in these words of Deuteronomy 32:35. God has promised to avenge His people. He will. It's a sure thing. He will vindicate us. And that outlook has to be consoling when we are in conflict and persecution. And when you consider two other verses in the same context of Deuteronomy 32, the comfort's even greater. Verses 9 and 10 of Deuteronomy 32. The Lord's portion is His people. He encircles them, cares for them, and guards them as the pupil of His eye. We do whatever it takes and whatever it costs to protect our eyes, don't we? That's God's attitude toward His people. And with such an attitude, God will right all wrongs. And therefore, we must trust Him. 1 Thessalonians 5:24 says, "Faithful is He who has called you, who also will do it." Do what? Verse 23. "Everything necessary to make us complete and to be without blame." 2 Thessalonians 1:6. "God considers it just or righteous to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted." And whether He sees fit to do that in this life, or when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on all those who do not know God or obey His gospel, whether it's then or now, it's totally up to Him. But you can be sure He will do it. He has promised it. The wrongs against us will not go unpunished. They will be avenged. And so, leave the wrong in His sovereign, loving, and righteous hands, and you will be avenged. Now, in conclusion, if you want further motivation to pursue peace, consider two things. Number one, it is beneficial to your own well-being. What emotion best characterizes one who is set on revenge? Anger? Bitterness? According to Scripture, and I looked up in my concordance all the references that have to do with bitterness. Bitterness is painful, poisonous, something distressful that weighs heavy upon our souls. It causes weeping, groaning, and affliction. Isn't this what vengeance makes you feel like on the inside? Is there not anger, bitterness, strife, unrest? It's a painful thing to dwell on vengeance. But when you dwell on making peace, when we commit ourselves to the Lord, who's going to right all wrongs, we have rest. We have happiness. We have joy. It's just not worth the pain to hold a grudge and seek revenge. It's for your own well-being. But secondly, it is beneficial for the gospel. We need to remember something here about our relationship to God. In response to our evil toward Him, He poured out goodness on us. And if He would do that toward hateful, rebellious sinners, surely we can do that to those who wrong us. And we must. We must if we are sons of the Father, who makes even the sun to rise on the just and the unjust. In other words, we are to respond to hatred insults and persecution with the grace of the gospel, in hopes that the gospel of grace will change the hearts of our enemies and make them fellow heirs of grace with us. Imagine the impact you would have if you actually responded in kindness to your enemies and began praying for the highest good that they could ever experience, their salvation. And then imagine God answering that prayer and your former enemy becoming your friend. Tell me, is God capable of doing that? If you don't believe it, just ask the saints in Jerusalem. They were under such terrible persecution, murderous threats, the scripture says. And you can be sure they were praying for deliverance. And God answered their prayer, just not the way they thought He would answer it. Because the persecution wasn't lessened. He just changed their persecutor into a preacher of the gospel. Do you pray for such a thing to happen to your enemies? That they may become your Christian friends? Do you actually talk to that co-worker who belittles you because of your faith? And reveal to him the change that's taken place in your life because of Christ. Do you pray for kings and all those in authority whom you view as enemies of the gospel? Do you pray that they become fellow believers in Christ with you? Imagine the impact there would be if every Christian would follow the words of Paul from Colossians. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor be put away from you with all malice, and would instead be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And that's the key to this whole situation. We're to act like Christ. If we've been forgiven, the Bible principle is to forgive as we've been forgiven. If we've experienced peace when we deserved wrath, so should our enemies. They deserve wrath. We are to give them peace. We are to do good. Folks, for the gospel's sake, we must not avenge ourselves against wrongdoers, repaying evil for evil. We should love them. We should do good to them. We should pursue peace with them, that they in turn might find the peace of God through our attitudes and actions which just mimic Christ. Like Him, we must not retaliate as when they hurled their insults at Him. And like Him, we must entrust ourselves to God who judges justly. Leave it in His hands. You're responsible to do good. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Fathers, when we look at our own lives, we recognize and we stand in awe that You would do good to us. We don't deserve it. We never did. We were rebels in Your sight, sinners, enemies, as Romans 5:10 says. And so we deserve Your wrath. But in Your loving kindness, through grace in Jesus Christ, You loved us and gave Your Son to die for us, that we who deserve death might have life, and that everlasting. And Lord, following Your example, may we do the same to our enemies. To not seek revenge, to not repay evil for evil, but to rest our lives in the One who judges righteously. To leave all vengeance up to You, and to do good to our enemies. To, as we will learn, as Paul says, yet to come, feed him when he's hungry. Give him something to drink when he is thirsty. To show kindness to him, to all. Because that's the kindness that was shown to us. May we ever demonstrate
a life that is surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, a life that exemplifies His life with everybody we come in contact with. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.